Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to gather together. We thank you that we can do that in peace and safety right now, and we thank you that you have promised to meet with your people. Thank you for your word, that you have not left us to wander uninformed about who it is that you've made us to be and who we are in relation to you. And Father, you have blessed us greatly. You've poured out your blessings and given us a privileged position as people who are made in your image and reflect your glory. And you've given us information. You've treated us as grown sons in the household of God and have revealed these things to us. And so, Father, help us to receive them eagerly. Help us to embrace them with joy and confidence that these things are for our good. And we ask, Father, that we do these things with an eye to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to be talking about God's design for the family. And this is part of a larger study on what we've called it is Every Thought Captive to Christ. And it's basically a study of a Christian worldview. That is, the Bible teaches us how to view, how to think about, how to value, and how to discern all kinds of things in our everyday lives. The Bible is not only concerned with simply how to get to heaven, but it's concerned with how we live now and how we think now and how we live out who we are now and what our calling is right now. So in particular, we want to focus today on God's design for the family. It's obviously a major experience of our lives, the family we're born into, the family that we live with now. It greatly impacts who we are and what our experience of life is. But we also see that in our culture, the concept or the idea of the family has been eroding. It's under attack in some ways, and I want to just begin by getting you to think about and reflect back to me. What are some of the ways that you see the biblical concept of the family and of marriage being eroded in our culture? You have any suggestions on that?
Divorce.
Okay, divorce. And particularly no-fault divorce is a form of that we're so used to now where you just basically go down and sign a piece of paper and the marriage is over. That's not a biblical idea, anyway. Any other ideas?
Living together without
even getting to the marriage. What's that? Cohabiting. People who are involved in a sexual relationship or ongoing sexual relationship but without getting married. The rate of marriage has fallen tremendously over the last few decades in our culture. People just aren't getting married as much anymore. So, Paul, the question is, what are some ways that we're seeing the concept of the family eroding in our culture? Okay, same-sex marriage, first of all, but also same-sex couples raising children in an arrangement that would not reflect a biblical family.
And children is totally optional. Just double income, no kids, just kind of be us, and not having children is the point of marriage.
Right. The interest in children has declined.
That's right. We've been waiting forever to have kids sometimes.
Yeah. Definitely a phenomenon in our culture. People are waiting later to marry. People are waiting later to have children also. So did somebody have a hand back there? Okay. Anything else?
I think it's something in the headline of school boards saying that parents don't have the right to give input about their children's education.
Right, right. That's been pretty in your face lately, actually, where there are schools and teachers asserting the rights that we would ordinarily attribute to parents. So there's a lot of things going on. And so we really need to kind of go back to the scriptures to reestablish in our own hearts and minds what scripture says about what the family is. I wanted to mention one other thing because I've hit this note a few times in the course of this study, and that is there's a whole way of thinking that it's not new, but I mean it's been in process for a couple of hundred years now. But what has kind of come to fruition is what we call expressive individualism. So we've talked about how that has led to certain ways of people identifying themselves based purely on their own inner state rather than through the interaction with society and family and so forth and God's word and so forth. But if we focus on the word individualism here, we can see that individualism taken to an extreme is antithetical to being content in a family, because families put pressure on you to conform in certain ways. Families cramp your style. Families impose certain values on you. And so is that a bad thing or is that a good thing? Well, expressive individualism would say that that's a bad thing. And in fact, so we can trace this all the way back to Rousseau, who said that, believed that the natural state, the state that you're born in, that's a good state. And as soon as you begin to encounter society, that begins to be corrupted. So your best state is your natural state, and it begins to be corrupted as you are encountering social structures, which would include the family. And therefore, the family, to remedy these problems, the family needs to be deconstructed. And this has also been picked up and refined by modern cultural Marxists that see the family as a source of the evils of Western capitalistic oppression. And so it needs to be dismantled. The family as a traditional understanding needs to be dismantled. So it's not simply sliding, it's being actively attacked. We also see this in the entertainment world, where it's difficult to find entertainment where families are portrayed as whole and functioning and positive. So we're being bombarded in many, many ways with negative messages about the family. So when we say family, what are we talking about? Let me give you a definition. This definition is adapted from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I'll kind of qualify this in a moment, but let me just read you this definition. So the family is the foundational institution of society ordained by God. It is constituted by marriage and is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. So let me read that to you again. The family is the foundational institution of society ordained by God. It is constituted by marriage and is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. So let me just make a qualification here. When I'm using a definition like this, probably all kinds of variations from this come to mind. What about a single parent? What about if you live with your grandparents? What about this? What about that? And I'm not trying to deny a label to those kinds of situations. There are all kinds of irregular and non-ideal situations that arise in a broken world, okay? I'm simply trying to use this definition to point us to what God's ideal is. And in light of the fall, and in light of all kinds of human tragedy and sin and so forth and death, very often we find ourselves in situations that don't reflect that ideal. That doesn't mean, however, that we should just chuck the ideal, okay? So I'm trying to start with this is the pattern that God laid down in creation. And then to one degree or another, maybe we don't always, our experience doesn't always reflect that, but we should at least look to that as the ideal, as the standard. Okay, so let me begin by just reiterating what I said in that definition. The family is the foundational institution of human society. It's fundamental to human society. If you think about it, the family was instituted before any other kind of social arrangement. It came before the government. It came before the church, other arrangements that have certain kinds of authority in our lives. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This should be a very familiar passage, but we're going to refer back to it two or three times. So let's read it together. Could I have somebody volunteer to read that for me, beginning in verse 20 and going through 25? Volunteer? Okay, Byron, thank you.
Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, thank you. So we see right at the very big beginning of creation that when God made two people, male and female, he did not make them to live alone. In fact, they didn't live alone for any real length of time, because as soon as God made the man, he took the man through a process of discovering that he really wasn't made to be alone. He wasn't made to handle his calling alone. And once he recognized that, then God made the woman. And she came into the world basically immediately married, being married to the man. She was presented to the man. And so we see immediately that God puts this original two people into a couple, into a the first family in the world. So this is foundational to human society. And we see that there's a reason for that, because we see in both cases God showed Adam that he was not capable of fulfilling his calling alone, and he made the woman to answer to that, to complement him in the ways in which he was inadequate to do that alone. And so she and he together would be able to respond to God's calling. So no man was going to be able to be fruitful and multiply alone, right? That was part of his calling. And also, it was part of his calling to fill the earth and subdue it, and he couldn't do that alone either. He needed help. Now, we also see a sobering reality throughout Scripture, and that is that God has often been pleased to bless and curse people by families. The family is so fundamental, so foundational to human society, that very often people's experiences rise and fall together as families. And we see that in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So there's a tendency for the sins of the fathers, it says, to be visited on the children, not necessarily that they get punished for their sins, but they tend to follow along in the same sins, you know, like father, like son. But also we see that there's this work of grace and mercy that says steadfast love can run to thousands, and most commentators understand this to mean not just thousands of people, but thousands of generations, that there's a way in which blessing tends to run along lines of families. And so the family that you're connected to matters. Society matters. The way we connect to one another, the influence that we have on one another, it matters. It matters for eternal issues. And so we need to take this institution very seriously. So then we go on to see that the family is constituted by marriage. The first family was begun by a marriage. Okay, the man and the woman were brought together. And when we read this passage, we need to make sure we understand that this passage is not simply telling us, satisfying our curiosity about how the world got started. It's not just a historical factoid, you might say. The passage is describing life in the ideal before sin entered the world. This is the life as God designed it, in the ideal before sin entered in. So it's laying down a pattern for humanity for us. Okay, it's a pattern for humanity. And how do we know that? Well, look in verse 24. After it gives this account of what happened, it makes a generalization that this, what we were seeing here, is not just about Adam and Eve. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, so he's taking the observation or the account of what happened in their case and saying, okay, now this is a pattern. This is why this happens. The man and the woman are brought together, and so this will continue on as a pattern. This is the way God has ordained for this to happen. So this was given to us as a pattern, not simply as a piece of historical trivia. We also see the same thing, and I've used this gone to this passage before in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus does the same thing. And when the Pharisees ask him a question about divorce, he says, well, let's go back to the beginning and see what God intended. And he goes back to this passage. And in this, and so he uses this passage to show God didn't intend for people simply to marry and leave each other on a whim, marry and divorce. But he meant it for to be a permanent arrangement. They become one flesh, he points out. Okay, so Jesus understood this passage to be what we might call a paradigm or a pattern for marriage. Okay, so what are some of the implications of saying that the family is constituted by marriage? Well, in this passage, we see that it's God who does it, right? So marriage is ordained by God. Marriage is ordained by God. It is not merely a social contract. If you talk to secular people and ask them, where did marriage come from? Then probably the typical perspective would be, well, over a long period of time, through lots and lots of trial and error possibly, humans have discovered that this idea of a man and woman coming together and committing to each other is a good thing for society, and it helps stabilize society. And so this has come to be regarded as an important part of society. That is where it is regarded as an important part of society. And so we have basically a social contract that that humanity has figured out over the course of human history. But that's not the way marriage came about. Marriage came about because God created it. God ordained marriage. And because God ordained marriage, marriage is good. Because he says everything that he did in creation was good. And in fact, when he made male and female, he said, it's very good. So marriage is very good. So if you have an idea that marriage is a bad thing, that marriage is hold you back, that marriage would be a curse to you or somehow keep you from expressing who you really are, then you're wrong. That's not true. Marriage, by God's design, is good. It's a good thing. And so we should not think of marriage. Now, granted, we can think of bad marriages, okay? In this sinful, fallen world, there are plenty of bad marriages, and even the good ones have bad aspects, okay? I would say ask my wife, but don't, okay? Every marriage has its flaws and problems and struggles, but that doesn't mean that marriage itself is bad or flawed. Marriage is good. So we need to evaluate our own thinking about marriage. We need to be careful about making jokes about marriage being a bad thing. There are lots and lots of jokes out there about that. And sometimes we do that and we understand that it's entirely a joke, but we need to be careful that it doesn't convey some kind of a real opinion. And so also, because marriage is ordained by God and it was made for a man, the man himself was discovered by him and shown to him by God that he was incomplete without a woman, and he made the woman to complement and complete him, then I think it's fair to say that the ordinary pattern is for people to marry and not remain single. Okay, now that might sound kind of controversial, but it seems pretty evident from the way God made male and female, that he made men to be incomplete without a woman, and he made a woman to complement the incompleteness of a man. So that's the ordinary pattern. Now, you might say, well, I want to get married, but I can't find somebody, okay? You know, there's lots and lots of discussion that we need to have beyond that, but I just want to say that that is the ordinary pattern, and there are lots of reasons why that doesn't happen, and sometimes there are very good reasons why that doesn't happen, but at least let's go ahead and see what the implication is here, and that is that that should be regarded as the ordinary pattern for people to marry and to embrace it as a good thing. We also see that the design of God for marriage is that it's to be between one man and one woman. When the man was found to be incomplete, God made a woman. It's just as simple as that. When the man was to be incomplete, he made a woman. When he made the woman, he made her to respond to the incompleteness of the man. So only a woman is made to be a suitable helper to a man. Not another man, and not two women. And then also we see that part of the reason why he made the woman is so they could fulfill this blessing and this charge that God had given them to be fruitful and multiply. And being fruitful and multiply only happens, procreation only happens between a man and a woman. That's one of the purposes of the sexual relationship. And so only men and women may enter into sexual relationships because part of the purpose of that is procreation. And yes, there are times when, like, for example, a man and a woman are too old to bear children, that may not necessarily be a possibility at that moment. It might be that someone has a physical problem that makes that not possible, but it doesn't take away the pattern that is what God designed it for. Okay, so procreation is given as a purpose of the sexual relationship. Therefore, only men and women may enter into sexual relationships. And then, of course, those sexual relationships are only ordained to be within marriage. That is how God made it. He didn't make the sexual relationship to just to be a floating kind of experience that people have with whoever. He made it to happen within the confines, within the ordained covenant commitment of marriage. That is where sexual relationships are to happen. And let me just say this, that this is an incredible blessing from God. Sex is a very, very wonderful, powerful thing. But just like fire is a wonderful thing when it's in the fireplace, when it gets out of the fireplace, it can be incredibly destructive. And so we need to understand that God has given his creatures this wonderful, beautiful thing, but it has to be used in the right place or else it becomes a horribly destructive thing. Okay? All right, so then the next implication of this is that marriage is characterized by leaving the authority structure of one's parents and joining together to form a new authority structure. That's what he says. He says that the man would leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It's a permanent change in the relationship there. He leaves his parents. He's no longer a child under their authority. He leaves them. He and the wife hold fast together. Now there's a new authority structure. There's a new commitment there. It wasn't there before. It's a new family, a new authority structure. Okay? So let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm only going to touch on this at this moment, but I'm going to come back to it. And so I want to just go ahead and look at this passage. And I'd like for somebody, if you would, to read verses 21 through 33. Could I get a volunteer for that? Paul? Thank you. Okay. So we see, first of all, in this passage that the husband is said to be the head of the wife. And in the context, head does not mean that he is her absolute authority. He has authority in the home, but under Christ. And his authority has a specific goal to it. And that is to love her, to serve her, and to provide for her, and even to die for her if necessary. That's the kind of authority he has. Okay, so we're not talking about something where the husband just orders the wife around while he sits and watches March Madness on TV. Hey, bring me some chips and some pizza. You know, that's not what we're talking about, all right? It is a self-denying service that he offers in protecting her and cleansing her as Christ cleanses the church. That is, he should be concerned about her welfare. He should be concerned about her physical welfare and her spiritual welfare, and cherish and nourish her and love her. This is what this means. So he is to give loving servant leadership to her and to his family according to the pattern of Christ himself in leading and serving the church. Okay, so then, also it says, we know that from Genesis 2:20, it's not said this specifically here, but the wife is given as a suitable helper. So the wife is called to help her husband according to her gifts and abilities in his calling, both to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. So they're to work together at that. She's to cooperate in that. She's to do this in submission to his servant leadership and respect him as her husband. And we see then that both husbands and wives need each other to fulfill this. But they need each other in different ways. The husband has the direct charge to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. She has an indirect charge of helping him to do that. So what he needs is help. What she needs is to help. And their satisfaction and joy in life is going to come as they fulfill these particular roles. Now, how all that fleshes out in an individual couple, an individual marriage, is going to look very different depending on the specifics of their situation and their calling and so forth, even their age and lots of different factors. So it will look very different from one couple to another. But the general principle is that the husband needs the help and the wife needs to help. I think we can also argue that the wife is to take the identity of the husband. He was made before she was. She was made out of his body. And then in Genesis 5:2, it says that they will be called man. Man is really just the translation, the same word as Adam. They will be called Adam. So there's a sense in which she takes on his identity. And that can be expressed in lots of different ways. In our culture, the simple way to do that is that when a couple gets married, the woman takes the man's last name. That's kind of a convention in our culture that's not always followed, but it's a simple way to reflect the idea that she is taking on his identity. Other cultures may not do that, and you know, they may have other ways of expressing that. So I think that's done in a way that's culturally appropriate. We see in this passage also a very, very important point that I believe was ordained from the foundation of the world, and that is that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. And there's nothing that makes marriage more important than that. It's to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so we ought to work hard at, those of us who are married, work hard at reflecting the beauty of Christ in the church. Husbands, work hard at reflecting the love and sacrifice that Christ made for the church and the concern for the church. Wives, work hard at looking to the calling of your husband and the purposes that he's been called to, just as the church looks to the glory and leadership of Christ. We ought to work hard at that. We ought to work hard that our own marriages and marriages around us reflect this relationship. And so it's worth fighting for. It's worth speaking out about in terms of all the ways in which marriage is being eroded in our day, because to the degree that it's eroded, that picture is tarnished. So let's embrace that as an opportunity to lift up the glory of Christ as he relates to the church. And then finally, under this section, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant before God between a man and a woman. So they are the parties to the covenant. God is the witness to the covenant. It's before God between a man and a woman. And we can look at multiple passages that speak of marriage as a covenant. Proverbs 2:17, you can take a look at that. But if it's a covenant, then no one can unilaterally dissolve the covenant. It's a covenant before God. It's a covenant that simply cannot be dissolved by purely an act of the will. Now, if the other party violates the covenant through adultery or abandonment, then the offended party, according to Christ, according to Paul, is free to accept that dissolution of the covenant that's been brought about by the other one. But you may not simply say, "I'm done with this," and leave. That is not a biblical view of marriage as a covenant. So again, we could have a whole series of classes on that. I'll let Paul teach that. Okay, so then we have this other implication, that is that God has commissioned and blessed humanity with the charge to be fruitful and multiply. And we've looked at this passage over and over again in this class or course on Christian worldview. Genesis 1:28 speaks and says that he blessed the man, the woman, and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So God has ordained that there be multiplication of his image. And he has ordained that children be brought into the world only through the procreative activity of a husband and wife, and only to married parents. That's the method that God has given us to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply," and then he equipped humanity for it. He created a man. He created a woman. He brought them together. They became one flesh. That's the way God ordained for that to happen. And so this has some implications in terms of some medical, ethical kinds of questions. Okay, I think there's some questions that we have an explosion of medical options for dealing with, for example, infertility or pregnancy and all kinds of different things like that. And so I think what we need to do is just keep going back to this picture of what it is, that, the pattern that God has ordained. And so there are some medical technological methods. For example, if a couple is having trouble conceiving a child, and I think from a Christian perspective, if the technology is designed to sort of bridge the gap, that is, when something is broken because of the fall, then something is broken, it's not working right, and that can make things work right so that that couple can conceive and then raise a child, then I think that would be okay. But when it's used, for example, for, a single woman to go down to a sperm bank because she wants to raise a child on her own and have a baby, that's way, way outside of God's pattern for how being fruitful and multiply is supposed to work. Because a child should ordinarily be born into a covenant family relationship. And that's not that. And not only that, but a man should not donate to a sperm bank like that, because that is giving up your responsibility to raise any child that you conceive. And so you must be responsible for that as a man, and it needs to be done in the context of your own covenant relationship with your wife. So there are lots and lots of other questions, and you know, we could unpack all that for a long time, but I just wanted to briefly mention that I think it does have some implications for that. So then secondly, under being fruitful and multiplying, I think we can say that the ordinary privilege and responsibility of married people is to have and rear children, because God has called us as human beings to be fruitful and multiply. Now, that it's not always going to work out perfectly for all of us. We don't all, maybe you struggle to conceive a child, or there are circumstances that make it extremely difficult to have children in a certain time frame or something like that. So there are all kinds of little qualifications to that we would need to unpack. But at the very least, because we're made in God's image, and because that image has been called, as image bearers, we've been called to respond to the calling to be fruitful and multiply, we should be motivated at the very least by a desire to multiply the image of our glorious God in this world. That should be a primary value for us, to see God's image multiplied in this world. We should also have an attitude toward children that reflects that. Scripture repeatedly tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So if you see children as, well, they're a real bother and a pain, and that's going to cramp my lifestyle, well, okay, yeah, they are a bother and a pain. I was a bother and a pain. In fact, my mom, sometimes when something was going on with one of our kids, and I would say, well, we're dealing with this, this, and this, and she would say, well, you're just paying for your raising. She gave me no sympathy whatsoever. Just, well, you're paying for your raising. So, yeah, it is a hard blessing to raise children, but it is a blessing. We should rejoice in the opportunity to do that. And again, sometimes a couple may not have that opportunity for one reason or another, but you can still promote that, and you can still encourage that, and you can help as other people are raising their children, or you can adopt, or you can be involved in an orphanage. And there's just so many different ways that we can express that general desire to see God's image multiplied even if our own circumstances make that difficult. And then the special privilege and responsibility of Christian parents is to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they may come to know Christ. That is very important for Christian parents. We have a special privilege and responsibility to point them to the Lord and to the gospel. So, my next point is that parents have the primary responsibility and God-given authority to teach their children. Children are born into a family. They're not born into a government. They're not born into a church either. They're born into a family. And so I believe parents are responsible for their children's general education, not just spiritual education, but general education. It's part of raising your child. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying that every family needs to homeschool, okay? I'm saying that you are responsible for it, to see that it happens and that it happens well. So that means you can hire somebody. You can have a school do it, a teacher do it. You can have, there's a million ways to do it, but you are responsible for it as a parent. You're also responsible for your children's spiritual and theological education. Yes, you should be working with your church to do that, but it doesn't simply end by dropping them off at church. It needs to be a part of your everyday discipleship and teaching of your children. And I want to say here that this is an area where that is being attacked right now. God has ordained that the family has a sphere of authority and not the government. And when the government encroaches on the family sphere of authority, I believe that's an area where you can, in good conscience, disobey the government. And sometimes that it can be so broad that we don't even see it. And I'm not saying that you should go out on the street corner and trumpet your choice to do that. Let's be wise about that. But at the same time, we have to answer to God on these things. And so there are going to be decisions and actions that you may need to take that may run afoul of the government or even just of society's frown upon you in this area. And I need to say this one last thing. I'm running out of time here, but in light of the fall, I believe Scripture teaches us that God calls some people to singleness. I've said a lot here about marriage, but the Scriptures also acknowledge the reality and the call to singleness in some times and some people. In Matthew 19, Jesus deals with this, and you may want to look at verses 9 through 12 later. He says that there are some who are born eunuchs. Now, a eunuch is someone who has been surgically changed so that they're no longer able to bear children. And so some people have been born that way, maybe. In other words, they had some kind of birth defect that kept them from doing that. Some people have been made that by men. That is, some people have been surgically changed, and that was a common practice in the Roman Empire in that day. But some have chosen that kind of life. That doesn't mean they've been chosen to have be surgically changed, but simply chosen not to act upon it for the sake of the kingdom of God. So there's a decision that some people make, choosing to give up marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And it is a real, viable, biblically recognized, and even desirable category in the church in light of the fall. So, and it has many advantages in some situations. And we also need to recognize that it's not always someone's personal choice. And so, even though in spite of the goodness of marriage, in spite of the goodness of marriage, we need to recognize that singleness in light of the fall is can be a good and blessed choice. And also, in spite of the goodness of that choice, we have to recognize that singleness is still, by creation design, it's still an incomplete state. It doesn't change the fact that men need help. It doesn't change the fact that the women want to help. And so it requires special grace from God to remain single. And it requires special grace from God's people to understand and recognize that and support our single people. And so there's a lot more that could be said on that as well, but I simply wanted to recognize that. Psalm 68, 5 and 6 speaks of God giving single people a home. And I think that God provides that for those who find themselves in a single state for any length of time. Okay, so a lot to chew on there, and we'd be happy to have further conversation outside of class today. But let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God, and you know us better than we know ourselves. You know what's good for us. You know what we need. You know how to equip us to accomplish the calling that we have as your image bearers. And we thank you that one of those provisions is family. And we thank you that marriage is a good thing under your blessing. And so, Father, help us to shape our desires and our thoughts and our actions in a way that reflects what you've said about these things and what you've done. Help us, Father, to make marriage and family beautiful and to reflect the glory of Christ and the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.